Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You remember the first part of 2 Corinthians 7 from last week, just very briefly, that we were made to have relationships. We are made relationally. We are to relate to one another. We're made to have those kind of, this is what we're here for, is to relate both to God and to other people. And really your life, that's one of the tragedies of our world. Your life isn't what it should be if you're not in relationship and pursuing relationship. You can see that first and foremost with the Creator. If you're separated from your Creator, if you have no relationship with your Creator, you're not living the life you were designed to live. You're not here doing what you're here for. And the Creator is easier to live with than the people around you. Right? All right? I don't know why Kevin's laughing. It's really true, though, isn't it? Yeah, all right. It's really true, isn't it? That people are easier to live with, or God is easier to live with than people. We're messy, we're sinful, we let each other down. As we were looking at in our adult Bible classes today, sometimes we're just careless. We just don't think proactively about one another, and that makes relationships difficult, and that makes it hard. And that's why some people have so much trouble with relationships. Relationships can bring the most pain in life. That's easy to remember. I don't know if you're wired like I am, but I've noticed this in a lot of people in the counseling ministry, and then young people that you meet or people that have gotten older. You seem to remember the things that went wrong, right? Doesn't that memory stick with you? Well, I'll never forget when I was 5 years old and that blew up. Well, you remember that about people too. When you have a rough relationship, that's the memory that sticks with you. That's sad. It's true. Relationships, we're made for relationships. Relationships can bring a lot of pain. In fact, they can bring the most pain. People that you love can cause the most pain in your life. But relationships can also bring the most joy and comfort, both joy and pain. And Paul said this about the Corinthians, people who had really wronged him and attacked him and treated him badly and poorly. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Wow. That's just quite a statement there. It's really true. Life would be incredibly boring without relationships. And I understand we're all in different places. And I understand when you get hurt and you're calloused. I do. It's real. But when you allow that pain and those experiences to cut you off from relationships with other people, you're missing out on really your purpose and a whole gamut of life. And one of the things I'll say in counseling often, and just something that came to me a few years ago, working through some things with someone, is you'll never have the victory celebration without the war. You just won't. There's nothing to celebrate. If there was never a war, and then the victory to follow, you don't have the celebration. And who wants the war, though, right? Just keep me out of the war. Give me the victory celebration. They go together. You have the war and the fight and the pain. And then as God works and as you submit yourself to the Lord, you have the joy. You have the celebration of victory. And they go hand in hand. Relationships can bring that. You miss a lot if you allow the pain of life to alienate you from others and never work through problems. And a big part of what we're going to look at in the second half of this chapter is that very thing. How do you do that? So the Apostle Paul certainly experienced joy and pain, attacked by those he loved, but comforted from them as well. And he loved these people. We had those 10 characteristics of love. I'm not going to go through them again this week, but as Paul talked about, very interesting. He clearly loved them and gave a great example of speaking the truth in love. And it is possible, isn't it, to want to help people, to want their best, but to say things that they may not want to hear. I mean, let's face it, that's part of being human. There are all kinds of things in my life I don't want to hear, right? I want to just blissfully go through life being self-sovereign, and that's just not good for me. And I need someone that cares enough about me, loves me enough to say what needs to be said. And certainly you can just think about the most simple terms. If a person is going through this life alienated from their Creator, they're bound for hell. If no one cares enough about them to say, hey, you know, who wants to hear that? Hey, you're going to hell, right? But if no one cares about them enough to say that to them, that's the most unloving thing in the world. They need an opportunity to respond to the truth, to hear what God has done and what God has said. And so that's what Paul is modeling for us in 2 Corinthians 7. Now I invite you to read the second half of this passage with me, and we're going to talk simply about the issue of repentance today. Very key to understanding Christian life. Very key. And how does Christian life work? And what does it look like? And I know there's a lot in here, and I'm familiar with this topic, and so I'm fighting the tendency to run through this stuff because there's so much. But I hope it's extremely practical for us today. So read with me. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And beside our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because the Spirit has been refreshed by you all. Whatever boasts I made about him to you, I was not put to shame, but as in everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Let's pray together. God, thank you once again for this opportunity to just look into your word, to dive in, to think about what your will for us is in life, to know you more, and to be helped to be more like Christ. And so we pray to that end. Please grow us. Use your spirit and your word to change our thinking, to change our hearts, and to change our direction as we accept what you've said and put it into practice. You know our weakness, you know our flesh, you know the blindness that we even have to our own shortcomings. And so we pray that you'd open our eyes. You've said you do that. And help us to understand specifically and practically how your word applies to our lives individually. In Jesus' name, amen. Repentance. I have a whole long litany of Greek words written on my page. That is going to be exciting, isn't it? Don't you just love that? Metanoian. We were just up at men's retreat, and the guy loved to talk about the Greek, and he said Greek words about 3,000 times, and I was really convicted. I was like, dang, that's horrible. And another guy got up and spoke, and he said he did exactly the same thing, only he didn't mention one Greek word. It was very interesting. An older pastor, he was actually our state representative, and he gave the sense of what the Greek meant without saying one Greek word. And I was really meditating on that and thinking, you know, why do I actually share the Greek word with you? None of you probably read the Greek or care about metanoian. And so I'm not going to actually read most of those today. Praise the Lord, right? Hallelujah. But hopefully you can get the sense of what's going on in this passage. The Greek word for repentance, though, means a reversal in thinking. And what I'm hoping is that we're going to form an idea of what repentance is and think through it strategically, I suppose, thoughtfully, and then begin to think about how that works in life. Okay, does that make sense? So first of all, we have this change in thinking. That's just kind of a duh. There's some theological argument out there right now, at least I've been involved in some, where people are saying when you share the gospel with people, there are some that would, never talk about repentance, only talk about believe, because that's all Jesus talked about was just believe. And that really struck me as odd. And we're going to see some scriptures today that we're not talking about that issue, but it's pretty clear that no, Jesus talked about repentance all the time. And so when it struck me as odd, I was talking with a man, a pastor, and I said, well, how can you say you turn to the Lord if you never turn from your sin? I mean, you're going one direction, you turn the other, right? It makes sense. And what we're talking about here is that idea. Your mind has to change. You can't have the same mind that an unbeliever has, that the world has, about sin and life and the Creator and existence and all those things, and still follow the Creator well. You just can't. I mean, you're going in an opposite direction. You're not thinking like He thinks. And so your mind needs to shift. It needs to change. God's mind isn't going to change, right? God's not going to say, you know what? Man, those people, they finally figured it out. I was wrong all along, right? He said, I'm Creator. Here's how the world works. I designed it. I made it. I keep it. And it's only going to work if you think like I think. And so you need, so we as people are fallen and we're going our own way. We're following the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our minds need to change. It's a reversal in thinking. It's a 180. Okay? It's a change. It's a complete change in thinking. In the English definition, you'll find return from sin and turn and then change one's mind. Turn from sin to change your mind. That's what repentance means. The biblical definition of repentance then is agreeing with God about your sin, saying no to your sin, saying yes to God, turning from your sin, turning to God. So it starts out with an assent to knowledge. Here's what God has said. And it does get specific, doesn't it? Right? Because the world has all of these messages out there about all these things that are okay. And I know I'm wired different, that's okay. But I always wonder, why are we always looking for what I can do? You know, let's get through the Bible and find out what I can do, right? Why aren't we thinking about what would be best, right? How can I be most holy? How can I serve others? What would be most like Christ? Not, wow, what can I do, right? Yeah, oh boy, I can do that. You can't tell me what to do. No, but you sure that's the argument you want to make when you meet Jesus, you know? Well, nobody should tell me what to do. We change our mind, and then we turn from sin, turn to God. Okay? No, that's wrong. I agree with God. God says this is sin. I believe what He says, so I will turn from that which is foul. And He says that sin is destruction, it's death, it kills, it's bad for me, it hurts. Why would I want that in the first place? And so we turn, and then we change our mind and turn away from the sin. So it involves, repentance involves mind and action. That's very important, isn't it? Repentance involves mind and action. And as you notice there, we'll come back to this later. I noticed in my notes it's a little bit quick, and maybe I'll spend a little more time on it. But it's different than just sorrow. And I think that's where a lot of the confusion in life, practical confusion in life happens. Why so few people practice repentance well in relationships specifically? And I wonder, you know, as I've had a lot of years of ministry and met a lot of people, I wonder if people's genuine and deep struggles with repentance in their human relationships isn't a glaring red flag in their relationship with the Lord and how they actually view repentance in the relationship with the Lord. Because how could you just blow it with people and be doing spot on with God? Right? I don't think that's probably what's happening. I think if you blow it with one, it's very likely you're not doing well with the other. Different than sorrow. He calls it worldly sorrow. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. Worldly grief or worldly sorrow leads to death. I wrote in my notes that children are good at this, but as I read that this morning, I chuckled. Right? Because, you know, adults never do that. Oh, I'm sorry. Right? You do something terrible and sin against someone, I'm sorry. It's possible that that's legitimate, but it could also just be worldly sorrow. You know, the prisons are full of people that are sorry. Right? I had a detective ask me one time, would you say this person has remorse? That's the word they wanted to use. And so I said, oh, sweet, I got an opportunity here. So I said, well, I don't know that I would use the word remorse. Can I talk about the word repentance? And it turned out that the dude was a believer. We actually had a pretty good conversation after that. And I said, there's definitely no repentance there. The person is sorry, but they're sorry they're caught. They're not sorry. They're not sorry that they hurt someone significantly. I was hoping it was an unbeliever so I could share the gospel with him, but it was good to meet a brother in Christ. Worldly sorrow produces death. And that's so we got to work on that. We don't want to be experiencing these "I'm sorry" moments, but really working through repentance. So the issue of repentance itself. First of all, repentance is good. Clearly, for believers, it's really for everyone, but I mean, we're talking just about people that know Christ today. For believers, this is clearly God's will for you. And I would encourage you today to meditate on this today and think about it. It's right for a Christian to have an ongoing lifestyle of repentance. Now, how could I say that? Well, I could say that because I know you from the Scriptures. You are fallen. You are a sinner. You're a person who is going to sin daily. And again, as we talked about in our class today, at least I know for sure you're not going to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength to the fullest amount that you're supposed to today. You're not going to do it. It might be your desire and you're working on it, but you're going to sin today. And usually that is something that's easier to see. So it's right for us to not minimize our sin, but to have a biblical view of sin, to see it as God sees it, and to turn from that in repentance and actually say, "God, please forgive me for my sin." Children are very good at that, though, aren't they? They give us a real illustration. You hit your brother, you go tell him you're sorry. Sorry. Right? That's worldly grief right there, isn't it? I wrestled with whether I should tell any stories today. Two people that I love that are dead. One in heaven, one very likely not. And my uncle would always tease my mom relentlessly. She was an easy target. She was a very literal person. That'd be horrible growing up a Wiggert and be very literal because we are just jokesters. And but anyway, it was a Taylor family. But he just teased her relentlessly. And so every once in a while, my grandma would just have enough of it and say, "You tell her you're sorry." And so he would say, "I'm sorry you're fat. I'm sorry you're ugly. I'm sorry, you know, oh yeah, brutal." Brutal. Worldly sorrow, right? It takes on different forms, doesn't it? Get the pressure off of me. I don't want to talk about this anymore. What words do I have to say to not have to deal with what I've done anymore? Right? And that's what we're talking about when we talk about worldly sorrow. Repentance is God's clear will for you. It's different than that sorrow. We'll come back to that. You have to repent to have a right relationship with God. I must have accidentally clicked it. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. See, there's a change in mind. You know what God, and it just makes sense when you think about it. You're going your own way. You're thinking your own way about life. And God says, "No, I made you. Here I am. Here's who Jesus is. You're a sinner and you need salvation." And you have to say, "Yeah." Well, that's a total change in mind, right? Repent. I repent of my former thoughts and I trust what Jesus Christ has done for me. The prophets had a message of repentance all throughout their ministry. You find it all throughout the teaching of the prophets. Turn every one of you from his evil way and his deeds. I will judge you, house of Lord, everyone according, judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. God is calling the children of Israel all throughout the time of the kings and the prophets, turn, 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 repent, repent, repent. Interestingly, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent. Isn't that interesting? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so what Jesus is saying is, the kingdom of heaven has come. You're not in it. All right? You're going that way, kingdom of heaven's going this way. Well, what do you got to do? Repent, right? Join up with the kingdom of heaven. Go the other way. So it's all throughout the scriptures. Repentance is good. It makes you right with God. People are alienated from God. People are born dead in their sins. And we need to change. We need to have a change to get right with God. It's an act of obedience. We have these commands, repent, repent, repent. This part here, repentance is not easy. I just thought it'd be nice for us to think about this a little bit because it seems all very black and white. That's how I tend to think. But there's a lot going on why we don't repent well. And notice the language. He doesn't say the word repent in James 4, but notice the language. Submit yourself. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Okay, it's the language of changing directions. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. The idea of repentance there too. Doing away with your sins. Washing your hands of those. And then notice what he ends up with though. Humble yourself. This is one of the reasons that repentance is not practiced well. Why it's difficult for us, because we are proud people. People are in general very proud. And think about what you're saying in repentance. You're saying, there is something fundamentally flawed with me. There's something terrible that I've done. And it's against my Creator. That's not very comfortable, is it? That doesn't feel good to say. Because we want, you know, we live for these feelings. I want to feel like I'm right. I want to feel like I'm doing well. And that misses the point of the cross completely. The point is that we have fallen and we're born in sin. There's a beautiful answer for sinners, isn't there? It's not that you're stuck. It's that you just repent of your sins and you accept, you turn to, you trust in what Christ has done for you and say, my way is wrong, your way is right. God, I want your way. Please save me. I'm stuck. I have nothing I can do about it. So humility is necessary in repentance. If you're not practicing humility, you're not going to repent well. Think about that heart of that young child that says, I'm sorry. Man, that's a heart bound up in pride, isn't it? I know I'm right. How dare you tell me not to treat my sibling that way, right? That's what they're saying, that little moment. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll do what you tell me to do, but in my heart, no. Right? I'm right, and you're wrong. Admitting your guilt and sin is involved, and so it's very difficult. But true repentance is freeing. We'll just talk about the English words here, but notice some of them, and some of them I think are translated a little bit better in different. We're using the ESV to pick this apart. But first one is diligence, and that has to do with haste or urgency. Being very urgent about it. Something, you know what diligence means, right? You know what needs to be done, you get it done. And so repentance actually produces these kind of things. When you see your sin as it is, and then God opens your mind to it, and you're like, and you know what God says, and you're like, ooh, right? Well, don't worry about it. Okay, well, what repentance will produce in you is diligence. You know what? I need to make this right. I need to go after this thing, and I need to make it right. Clearing, has the idea of a defense, that you made a good defense and everyone could see that you were clear in the matter. Indignation means anger after something unjust. It's a type of anger that's angry over something that is unjust. Something is not right and you're just not, it's just not going to stand. And again, this is repentance language, so it's turning in, right? Look what I did. That was terrible. I should have never done that. And I want to make this right. Fear is where we get, the Greek word is where we get our English word for phobia. And it's terror and a terror that understands God's holiness. When you're living the Christian life and you're a sinner, it should produce a sense of fear, shouldn't it? I mean, isn't it easy just to live this life just kind of going through the motions and not really grapple with the fact of the purity and holiness and awesomeness of God? And to think that we still do what we do, shouldn't that cause a little bit of godly fear in us to say, you know what, this is not okay. This is not okay. We need to get into a new place here. We need to do better. I need to change my mind and have God change my heart and change my direction. Let's see. There's a different way. I actually have bullet points. Fear. The New King James translates this longing, vehement desire. And I like that. Urgent desire, vehement. We don't use vehement ever, you know, but it's an urgent desire. Or, you know, it's an internal thing, just a longing to make it right, to change, to do what you're supposed to do instead of how you're living. And so repentance, it creates that in you. It just creates that longing. And I think the next word actually goes with it, zeal. And the Greek word is where we get our word for zeal.
And that's just being fired up.
That's what it means. It has to do with heat. You're all fired up. You know what? This got me fired up. This is going to change. I trust and hope you've had these times in your life. I know that I have. You're just like, you know what? This is just not right. Why would I do this? How do I keep seeing this thing rear its ugly head? This is not going to stand. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to take this. And I'm going to fall on my knees before Christ and ask Him to change me. I'm going to ask for His forgiveness and ask Him to change me. Punishment, the New King James translates this one, vindication. And the Greek means to show or prove to be right. To show or to prove that you're right. That's why, you know, the word vindication, I think, fits well there. That you showed that you're, what you said, you know, we want to change this, we want to be right, you followed through. And we've had a lot of times in counseling, especially in marital counseling, where one of the spouses is called to forgive 70 times 7, you know, right? How many times do you keep doing that? And we ask, you know, think about this. Was your repentance genuine? Was your repentance genuine? I want you to prove to your spouse that what you say to them is true. Follow through. Get some zeal. Get fired up about it. Start working on it. Don't keep going back to the same old thing. Proof again. All these terms go together, don't they? In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter, or innocent in this matter, he says. Repentance is good. Now, think about this as well. A couple things. First of all, repentance is the only way you're going to grow. I love 1 John 1:9, but I think we maybe abuse it a little bit. Some people do. A lot of people don't even know it or follow what Jesus says. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins. And, don't you love the and? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Boom, be done. Let's move on. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that interesting? When you're in an attitude of repentance, when you're turning to God, when you're confessing your sins, when you're having a change of mind, leading to a change of action, you're asking God to change your heart, God goes in and starts to do His, or continues to, or whatever, however we're going to see it, continues to do His sanctifying work in your life. Repentance causes change. It's how you grow. It's how you grow. Seeing yourself rightly, seeing your sin rightly, turning from that, turning to God, letting God forgive you and cleanse you and just continue that work. And it's a process that continues to build. So we need it as Christians. And then lastly, true repentance brings reconciliation. And now lastly, why it's good is it brings reconciliation. We live in a world that cares very little about reconciliation. We really do. If you're in the world, so if you're plugged in any way to the conversations in your world, if you actually watch TV, which I hope you're not doing as much as the world does, but, well, it's depressing. Not only is there no reconciliation, nobody's even listening to each other. Have you noticed that? All we want to do is fight and be right and yell and have all kinds of fuss. Now, dear Christian, you need reconciliation with others too, don't you? Right? Because you're going to sin. And you're going to have broken and split relationships. As much as depends on you, live at peace with all people. And Jesus gave us these two admonitions. In Matthew 5, He says, if you remember your brother has something against you. So if you've done something, right? Or if your brother has done something, go to them. In Matthew 18, if someone sins, you're supposed to go to them. First go and be reconciled. So we need reconciliation. How are you going to reconcile? I want you to think practically with me. How many times in your life you've had an interpersonal problem and you've worked through it, or, you know, in our home, how we worked through it, you just stopped talking about it and nobody did anything. Yay. Right? So you still had the low-grade anger underneath. You had to bottle that up. And then mom would blow up about every 6 months to a year over nothing. Why? Because she was still mad at my dad from something from 5 years ago that they never did. They never did work out. I want you to think about it, though. When you think about those relationships, is it satisfying to you? Well, okay, I'm sorry. Fine. Can we just move on? Is that satisfying to you? Does that bring reconciliation?
Okay, if I have to say it, you're right. Fine. Can we move on?
Does that bring reconciliation? Does that bring restoration? Do you have sweet fellowship after that? No. Why? Repentance is missing, you see? If you remember, first be reconciled. The only way for you to be reconciled is to go in repentance. The goal in church discipline, and the word even, I think, is like we've talked about that here many times, is misinterpreted today, because the goal is always restoration. We want to see the sinning person restored. You know what we're reading in 1 Corinthians right, or 2 Corinthians right now? We're reading an account of Paul telling them how good their repentance was, that they turned and dealt with the sin of a man who actually then repented, and then he would call them to restore him. Right? Isn't that beautiful? That's what repentance is all about. It's about restoration. I repent of my sin because I want my relationship restored with God. I don't want to say, well, fine, God, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. You made me. How dare you? You can't point out that to me. Fine, if I have to, I'm sorry. Well, that don't fly with God, right? Because there's legitimate judicial guilt there that has to be dealt with. Okay? Well, it's the same way in your relationships. If there's an actual offense, the judicial part of that offense is right there in between your relationship, isn't it? Well, throw that baby under the carpet. Well, it's going to live there in your home. Do you really want that living in your home? You have to actually deal with it, and it's gone. It's removed as far as the east is from the west, just like God does. Repent of your sins. And we'll talk about what that looks like practically. Repentance is good. It brings reconciliation. It's really the only way for human beings to be reconciled, where we're being honest with one another and working on it. Now, this part here, we're going to go through fairly quickly. I thought about completely taking it out, but not. I just wanted to give us a picture from the Bible of a person that is truly repentant. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you've got it up there. You can turn in your copy of the scriptures if you'd like. And notice David's example to us. First of all, he recognized his need of forgiveness. And he says, have mercy on me, O God. And he magnified God's grace. Wash me. So he's asking for forgiveness. He's not minimizing his sin. He's saying, I got nothing I can bring to this. I need forgiveness, and I need God's grace, or I need grace. He wasn't hiding his sin, for I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. So he wasn't hiding his sin. He wasn't minimizing it. And notice this. This is sort of an aside deal. But you know this little part right before Psalm 51? It's in the Psalms quite often. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had went into Bathsheba. That's actually from God. That's supposed to be there. That's not a translation note or anything like that. This is actually part, I don't know why they didn't put the one back there. They left it as a title. That's fine. The numbers are not inspired. But notice what David says here. When a psalm of David, okay, so think about that. You show up at church Sunday morning, right? And you say, okay, this is the song Pastor Troy wrote after he committed adultery and murdered someone. Stand with me, please, as we sing it. Whoa, now that's shocking, isn't it? This is the seriousness that David was brought to. He made everything he had did public. And he said, you know what? This is what I've done. And there's nothing I can do about it now but repent of it and ask for mercy from God. And he wanted us to learn from his example. And this is the king. This isn't just some pastor of a small church in a small town in a small state. I mean, this is the king of Israel putting his sin on display. Recognizing that it's primarily God you have wronged, for you against you and you only have I sinned. Remember that as you work through relationships with people and everything, that you have actually sinned primarily against God and others were involved. then ask for forgiveness, as David did. Ask for forgiveness and remember that this is God's will. Notice that part at the end. Don't you love that in 16? You will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And David is recognizing that. You know, David is saying, I've been going through the motions. I've been doing my religious duty. I've been taking the sacrifices up to the temple. I've been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But that isn't what God wanted at all. He didn't want some empty religious sacrifice. What he wanted was my heart to be changed. He wanted me to see my sin right and say, you know, wow, how did I, wow, where have I fallen? Can you imagine David just coming to his senses and just looking back at that and saying, wow, what did I do? Can you, I mean, it just had to be stunning to him to recognize how sinful he was. And he was definitely broken at this point, which is wonderful. So as we wrap this up, let's talk about what to do then. And like I said, I'd like this to be practical for us this morning. What do you do? How do you work through this in life? A few things. I'm going to try to go slowly. I know I have a tendency to zip through this. I don't want to. First of all, when you're repenting, and hear this. I think I'm thinking mostly about as you go towards other people, but and it's going to sound like that, but no. This is also when you talk to the Lord. And maybe it's even easier for you to practice these kind of principles as you repent of your sin to the Lord and let God use that to help you as you work through issues with people. First of all, admit what you have done fully. Admit what you have done fully. Language like this. I have sinned against God and you, and here's what I have done. Admit it. Call sin, sin. Agree with God about your sin. That's what repentance is. Actually verbalize what you've done. And ask yourself the kind of questions like this. Why is it so difficult for me to verbalize what I've done? What am I trying to hide? Have you ever tried to hide things from God? Oh, no, no, no. I'm in church. Right? How silly is that? Isn't that silly? When we try to do that, I mean, always forget, oh, don't worry about it. Admit what you've done. Call sin, sin. I use the word sin. I have sinned. I mean, that's just the right thing to do. I have sinned. Accept the blame and the consequences fully. I found often, you know, whenever there is a conflict, since we're all sinners, it's generally true that there is never a time when someone is completely guiltless, okay? But hear this, when you are repenting, it is not about the other person at that time. There'll be time to talk about their part later. God was working, let God work through that, but this is not the time. Because what you will do is you will give the language of minimizing your part in your sin and maximizing theirs. It's not what we're doing, we're repenting. We're repenting of what you have done, your responsibility and your actions, and then trust God that, and I would even ask, hey, can we talk about your part later, right? Can we talk about it? When can we talk about it? Those kind of things. But for now, accept the blame and the consequences fully. When you know you've sinned, accept the blame. Stop trying to blame shift. It's like our human nature from Adam and Eve. Let's just get it on somebody else. I don't like it. It doesn't feel good. Get it off of me. But accept the blame. Verbalize, actually verbalize the hurt your actions have caused. I hurt you, and here's how, and I know that hurt. I can't imagine how much that hurt. I can't imagine what that would feel like in a marriage. I know how you're wired, and my foolish, sinful heart wants to go after where you're weak to hurt you. How terrible is that? I'm supposed to love you, and I know that that wounded you. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. Let's work on it. Let's get a plan where that dynamic can change. Verbalize the hurt. Here's how my actions hurt you. Please forgive me. I know that that hurt you. Then actually ask for forgiveness and be specific. Instead of just throwing bombs out there of offenses, work through it systematically and then ask for forgiveness. Here's what I've done. Here's how I hurt you. Please forgive me. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that that happened. I'm so sorry that I did that. I'm so sorry. It's not good enough. And whenever we come into stressful hurtful times, confrontational conflict times, most of the people involved, especially if you have any kind of heart, are sorry. Right? I mean, you are. You don't want to, who wants to deal with relational difficulties? Life is too short for that. But it happens. And so we already know, we've got this figured out, we are sorry. Don't worry about that. If you want to use that language some, that's okay, as long as it's followed by, please forgive me. Please forgive me. I invite you to forgive me. Make restitution. Oh, I had bullet points for this too. Good. Make restitution. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. A friend of mine's son I was talking with one time at a meeting, and he said, man, Zacchaeus must have been really rich. You know, the mind of a young person. Well, yeah, that's true. He gave away half of all he had, which he had probably wronged quite a few people. And he also wanted to restore four times for the wrongs. Why? Because he had met Jesus. He just knew he was wrong. It was true repentance. He met Jesus. He was like, I don't care about any of this stuff anymore. I have the only thing that matters in life, the most important thing in the world. I know Jesus Christ. And so he wanted to make it right. Make restitution. You know, this is so practical. If you have wronged someone and it cost them money, property, if you had a business dealing where you didn't hold up your end of the bargain, but it was in the contract where you got away with it, is that okay for a Christian? Is that a good testimony of Jesus Christ? Is that showing actual repentance? Man, I know that I said I was going to do this and you lost all of this. I'm sorry. Or would God call you to make it right even though you don't have to? Zacchaeus was under no legal obligation to make any of that right. You see? He made restitution. And that's the kind of thing that we're called to as a Christian. If there's any means that you have, you can't always do it, can you? Sometimes that ship has sailed. But if there's any way you can make restitution and you know that, I'll tell you a little story. When I was a teenager, one of my friends was wild, surprise, and so was I. And his dad, I don't remember all the circumstances of it, but somehow I had stolen $100 from his dad when we were teenagers, because we wanted to go out on the town and party and everything, and hey, $100, get it. And when God started to work in my life and it started to change my mind and everything, I had never forgotten that. And so at that point, I don't know how old I was then. I was in my 30s. I was, 35 years old, who knows. I actually went and found this dude. And I said, I need to tell you something. I stole money from you. And he knew the money was gone, and he thought someone else did it. And he said, there's no way I could ever do it because I was a good gamer. Back then, I'd game everybody. And I said, I need to tell you, I stole that money. And I have that money plus another 100 that I want to give you now in my 30s. Right? Now, did I need to do that? No. But I felt like I had to. It was his money. It was never mine, right? And I had blown it. And he said, I will not take it. And I said, I want you to. He said, I don't need it. And I said, I don't care. It's your money. He said, I'll spend it on my grandchildren. It's your money. So he said, but I'll only take 100. He didn't want the interest. So I gave him the $100. Why? It's just because God is at work and I needed to make that right. It's just, you just need to be right. As much as depends on you, live at peace with all people. Sometimes there's things that you can physically do to make right what you've made wrong. Make restitution. How about this one? Change and grow. My notes actually say, don't do it again. All right? Change and grow. That's better language, isn't it? Because we're going to do it again. We are. But the goal is don't do it again. Let's grow. Let's be more like Christ. Put those things off. Stop going back to your vomit like a foolish dog. Let God work. Let God change you. Let God transform your heart to be more like Christ. And remember, like I said, it's not about the other person's response, but it's about you being right with them, being right with God. Not everyone is going to respond well. They're just not. Now, just quickly, I know we're out of I'm the time I allot myself, I'm done. But I just want to touch on this. The other side of the coin is forgiveness. Why? Another reason why we have trouble relationally with repentance is because we live in a very unforgiving world. And that cannot be in Christian relationships. Can I say that? It cannot be. The people who have been forgiven of everything that you've ever done by the blood of Jesus Christ cannot harbor bitter unforgiveness in your heart toward your fellow human beings, Christians. You just can't. I'm not saying you don't, but you can't. And Jesus says, forgive. And so the language would be like this. Please forgive me. I don't worry about it. No, that's okay. Right? That's how we do. This is so wrong. It's not okay. Right? It's evil. It's sin. It's hurt. It's caused destruction. It's broken our relationship. It's not okay. Don't worry about it. Why do you think I came to talk to you? I am worried about it. I want to deal with it. Please forgive me. Of course I forgive you. You're forgiven. And what you say when you make that contract with a person is, I'm not going to bring it up with you against you. I'm not going to bring it up with you to use as a tool against you. I'm not going to bring it up with others as a tool against you. And I'm not going to bring it up with myself as a tool against you. I'm not going to sit there and meditate on how badly you've wronged me and how much hurt you've caused and how dare they do that. I'm just not going to do it. Now, you can bring it up with consent for help or to work through things or to talk or whatever, but not as a tool against the other person. And then as we do, as we practice repentance and forgiveness, just like it is with the Lord, our relationship is restored. Relationships are made right. God is glorified. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So let's pray. God, thank you once again for this time. Thank you for the clarity of your word and the helpfulness of it. In a real and practical way, we all know that we need to repent. That we're not proactively thinking like you do all the time. We're just not. And God, we're thankful that there is an answer for people like us. It is wonderful that the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. So why would we not turn to you, Lord? You know our weakness. You know the sinfulness of our heart and our short-sightedness. And I just pray that you'd work in us and help us with this. And I certainly pray in our relationships together that we would grab onto this idea of repentance that leads to clearing, alienation, and zeal and reconciliation. And that our relationships would be more Christ-like and filled with a greater amount of joy and a lesser amount of sorrow in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.